As we look at the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to take a break this morning from the Gospel of Mark. We're going to take a look at a few texts. John chapter 2, verse 1 to 11 will be one of them. A few in Revelation, but we're just going to begin by reading from Matthew chapter 22, page 827 in your pew Bible. The first 14 verses of what is essentially a parable that Jesus is telling them about a wedding feast. Matthew 22, verse 1, let's begin and ask the Lord to help us to hear His word together. Father, we thank You that Your grace in our life can make it such that we can have our mouth, as the psalmist says, brimming with Your joy, with Your gratitude all the day long. That is how good and kind and generous You are to us. I pray, Lord, having thought and meditated for even but a moment in saying here this morning about how You are the God of our salvation, You have removed our iniquities, You have washed our sin, that, Lord, it would cause our hearts to turn to You with a newfound humility, a joy and an eagerness to hear You speak into our lives. We ask that You would do that. Cause us all to be receptive to Your word, that You would even give us the grace to listen, understand, and obey. Father, again, I ask that I would be Your servant, the vessel in Your Spirit's hand, to proclaim it faithfully. To the glory of Jesus and the blessing of His church, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. Let's listen carefully. This is God's word. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And again, he sent other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm and another to his business, while the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murdered and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered those whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in and to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. He said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' He was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him in hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" So far in God's word. Well, it is Thanksgiving, as Elder DeHaan mentioned this morning. You need no reminder of that. I'm sure you've got either had some plans or some coming up. I love Thanksgiving, of course, much like, you know, all of our little feast holidays. It's no ordinary weekend because we don't have just an ordinary meal, do we? We love it because it's not our ordinary way of eating, at least those of you who like to eat. I don't think anyone eats like this regularly. Some of us might look like we do, but we don't eat like it regularly, so we love it. And for the most part, it's special, but once a year, you know, give or take Christmas, Thanksgiving, maybe Easter. And the house is, you know, if you've had your celebration, you're probably thinking about, if you're looking forward to it, you know, we all kind of adore the same things. The house gets filled with all those smells, the turkey in the oven and pumpkin pies cooling. And then it starts to get noisy, right? People start to file in and greetings at the door with family, and it gets louder. And then all our families together, and the table gets, you know, decorated. And we all sit down, you know, which is rare sometimes. We're all sitting down together with this table that's wonderfully set and just absolutely just overflowing with food. And then shortly after that come the food comas and people, you know, asleep on the couches. But it's a great time of year. And it's just so contrary to how we normally eat in our fast-paced lives. You know, ordering something wrapped in paper at the drive-through window, and then we eat on our way to something else in our car, or we're eating over our kitchen sink. We have this microwaved burrito while we're watching sports highlights. Some people, I don't know who does that, but some people do. And I was thinking about that, of course, this idea of feasting that Jesus brings up more than once, and it being Thanksgiving. And I realized that we treat our faith that way sometimes. We treat Jesus this way, right? Many of us can get settled into that kind of experience with Jesus, just these kind of once-in-a-while feasts, occasional celebrations, but it's not regularly. He's the Jesus that certainly covers our sins, rescues us from trouble. He's the guy we call on when things aren't going well, once in a while. We have this kind of fast pace kind of prayer when we feel guilty. It's a bit like a drive-through window prayer, just a quick touch and go with God. And that's it. We kind of develop a fast food faith. This idea of faith that feels like a feast and a celebration that we have here, it's foreign to us. The idea of a feast-like, abundant, overflowing celebration with God in our lives is a rare experience for some of us, and often we don't even expect it, do we? Too many of us are used to a fast food kind of microwaved Christianity. But that was a major concern for Jesus. He wanted to clear the matter up, and he speaks so frequently about this life of celebration that he came to restore not just a future of feasting, but a continual sense of it. In fact, this joyful Thanksgiving kind of Christianity is so serious for Jesus. You might remember his first miracle, his very first miracle for Jesus there in John chapter 2 was really the first sign of what he came to do. He doesn't come and miraculously heal somebody sick or raise the dead or calm the sea, which he does do eventually. Essentially in John 2, right, he creates about 150 gallons of some really good wine out of water to keep a party going. And for him to choose that, for Jesus to make sure that that was the first kind of public miracle to step out into his public ministry, he must be saying, as we've noticed many times before, that he is the master of the banquet of the feast that God has come to bring. Lord of the feast. I'm the one that's come to finally bring you the fullness of joy, to have this banquet, feasting kind of experience, sensation in your life. A sensation of faith. A feast of grace. He wants you to know, and that's why so much of the Bible talks about this experiential side of Christianity. Tasting, as we read already from the psalm, and seeing that the Lord is good. In John 2, the moment happens when the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, and yet the other servants had taken it from the water. And it says, then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. You've saved the best till now. Jesus brings a clear sign, a sign about his desire to bring experience and sensation, feasting back into our lives, a feast on the Father's banquet of grace. That's why the Bible, you know, Psalm 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. See, didn't they already know that the Lord was good? Well, they did and they didn't, of course. As we've talked about this many times, they knew about it but didn't experience it. And so many times I come back to Jonathan Edwards' principle about it's one thing to know that honey is sweet, but it's another thing to have a taste of it upon your tongue. Continually, Jesus never says the kingdom of heaven will be feasting. He says here in many places, the kingdom of heaven is a feast. It is about rejoicing in the Father's grace. It's about feasting on his love and his goodness. When the prophets wanted to rescue God's people from the drudgery and the ordinariness of routine and help them to see, even then, God wanted them to taste and see. They said things like this. This is Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for his people, a banquet of aged wine, the best meats, the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds his people, the sheet that covers the nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from their faces. He'll remove the disgrace from his people, from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Christ starts his ministry with this declaration, that this is what he came to bring, this feast of rich food for all the people. The Gospels say it unanimously. Jesus Christ is the way to taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus Christ is the way to experience in your life, not just know about, but experience the goodness of God. So when we start here, this Thanksgiving, before we go any further here, just let's pose this to our minds. Have I actually experienced it? Not just do you know about it, can you recite the answers, do you know the theology, but really, have you tasted? Jesus' parable here in Matthew 22, of course, you can hear it. It's set against the backdrop of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and something that Jesus had given them to experience it, and they turned it into a cold religion. They had, as he illustrates in the story, rejected his prophets one after another after another, who were all inviting them to taste and see. But it's a beautiful parable. It's a scary one for those of us who've settled into just sort of the ritual and the outward performance of Christianity, if that's even possible. So here Jesus says, you need to know three things about the feast. And it's right there on the surface. What is the nature of it? What does God want you to come to? How you can come to it? And of course, why you should come to it. Look at what we're invited to in the first five verses here. It's an invitation here set by a king, we're told, who has a son. The story. He's preparing to throw this great lavish wedding party. This isn't a backyard barbecue. This isn't a tailgate party. It's not even just a Thanksgiving meal. This is a huge gala. Anyone who's anyone would have been invited to this. This is the kind of party that makes the tabloids in the best possible way, I suppose. But in verse 3, it says, he sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come. So he sends the invite out again to those who've already received it. And you may say, well, why send it out again? Well, again, this is a huge party. It would have taken maybe weeks to prepare. And it would have actually been celebrated for days on end. It's not just an evening affair. This would have been days. They would have stayed at the estate. And the point is, now it's ready. It's finally prepared. They've been invited. And they've said yes. They've already kind of responded, made, I don't know, reservations. And now the messengers are sent to tell them it's ready. It's time to get dressed and kind of come. And it says they don't come. Now clearly they represent, the first part, those who have said yes, but they don't. They have other things that are occupying them, says the story. These are a story set against, again, the backdrop of Judaism, of something that God had given them as a way of experiencing his presence, and they had settled it in for ritual and routine. And he says, you know, you've killed my prophets who keep calling you to come close to me. It's against that backdrop, and you let other things distract you from the intimacy that I want with you. They've said no. Here's the thing. They've said yes, but then they've said no. They go to church, they say to Jesus, I'm coming, but they're not really coming to the feast. They're failing to sit down at the king's table and rejoice in this feast of his love. They're struggling to really celebrate his grace. And they're not concerned about rejoicing and delighting. They're occupied. You can see their excuses. They got stuff to do. They're more concerned about their own kind of agendas, their own glory, more than his glory. Verse 5 tells us they didn't come because really at first they paid no attention. They just go off to their business. And the king's reaction in verse 7 is what probably gets your attention. It should. He's enraged. He sends his army and destroys those murderers and burn their city. He calls them murderers because, of course, the announcers, which reflects about the prophets that God sent, they murdered. Jesus' point in the parable is really the same in many of them that sound like this. And really, don't miss it. You can look like you're coming. You can say, yes, God, you know, I accept Jesus. Be a member in the church. Go to church. You can have the outside stuff all in order, but really inside there's no feasting. There's no banquet on his love. You're not really delighting in Jesus. You said yes, but you're not really coming. See, this is an invitation not just to receive grace, but to celebrate grace. It's an invitation not just to say, oh yeah, I got salvation, I prayed the prayer, but really to delight in it. To rejoice in the and kind of feast on his love. It's an invite to go way past your fast food Christianity. That shallow kind of faith that we can just develop because we're so busy with the other business. It's an invite to a deep, lavish experience of the gospel. At camp when we were young, we used to sing a whole lot of campfire songs, but one of them that had the actions, I can't remember them all, but it was based on Song of Solomon 2:3. Yeah, he has taken me to his banquet hall and his banner over me is love. I don't know how it went. But anyway, we sang it so often. I remember feeling kind of awkward because, you know, a teenage male and we're singing about someone's banner over me is love. But it's all through the Bible. I mean, Isaiah 25, when he wants to talk about salvation, again, this is the language of a joyous banquet. In verse 6, he says, you know, that this feast of rich food for all these people, a banquet of aged wine, meats and finest of wines. And then it goes on, as I read, and it says, the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from their faces and remove disgrace from his people on the earth. And then it says, the Lord has spoken. And then this is verse 9. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him. He saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted him. Let's rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Do you hear that? It's not just an invite to just get saved, accept Jesus, make the decision. It's an invite to feast. It's an invite to banquet, to a celebration of grace. And this is the important thing that Jesus has come to help you to see. To know how to rejoice and be glad in him. Do you? And this is why I call it a banquet of grace. Because the only people who come, notice in the story, are the ones who are called. Do you see that? The first people, now they're invited, they respond, they are coming, but they don't come. The second group that comes, they come because, again, they're invited. Here's the simple point. Nobody's in the king's feast unless they're invited. And that simply means anybody who's there, who's come and is at the table, as you know, who has faith in Jesus, knows that it wasn't your idea. It was all because of the king's grace to call you. By his grace, you've been saved, Ephesians 2:8, through faith. It's not from yourself, it's a gift of God, so that no one can boast. You're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. His idea. And the more you get that, the more you call on Jesus and you respond to that, and you grow in that, the more, if you're like me, at least I realize, man, this... it is about his sovereign grace. It is about him initiating it and calling me. And that becomes the centerpiece of the banquet, you see, that I didn't do this. I didn't make myself worthy to come in. That's the most beautiful, sweet part of the banquet. And I want to point that out to those of you here, you know, who maybe you've grown up listening to this, you're visiting, you've come along with someone else, and I want you to listen. And I don't want to push and kind of force you into responding here, but there's something about this that bears a warning. And it's a warning not to delay to the invite, to not wait, to not sit there and think, that's great, it sounds wonderful, I'm going to think about that. This sounds amazing. Or, I have questions about this, I need to work on that. Great, I'm not proposing any kind of thoughtless Christianity, but I am warning you here. Don't think that your response to the invite has anything to do with you. Don't sit here and think, well, I'll give it some time, I'll respond later when I don't have to deal with this or I don't have to give up this in my life. Don't put too much esteem in your own ability to respond. Don't put any. The invite might not be there next week. He might not be calling you next year. If you feel him tugging, if you feel him calling this morning, respond. Respond. There were people who were invited that sort of said yes and said, I'll come after I've done this. They never made it. They never got there. This is the King of heaven and earth. This is the one who holds the universe in his hand, and he's inviting you to a feast. Zephaniah says in chapter 3:17, don't fear, O Zion. Don't let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He takes great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with his singing. The God of the universe. Why would you delay in that kind of invitation? And those of you, I know it's, you know, there's a whole other thing we could talk about of those of us who struggle to experience this relationship with Jesus as a banquet of grace, maybe consistently in my life. Look, just don't confuse your experience of the banquet with your place at the king's table. Okay? Don't confuse your experience of the banquet with your place at the king's table. That means, while you may not always walk with Jesus in a way that feels like a celebratory kind of feast, you're not keeping his mercy by staying at the banquet table, right? You are not kept at the banquet table by your experience. You are kept there by his mercy. You should be experiencing it, but you won't always. His mercy is what called you to the banquet table with Christ, in Christ. That's what will keep you there. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, he will carry it out to the day of completion in Christ Jesus. He started it, he'll finish it. Okay, so there's the nature which you're called to, though. I want to highlight that. You know, we often miss this, that it's the point of the parable is that he wanted you to come and experience him in your life like a feast, like a banquet of grace. So how are you coming? Because there's some unsettling moments in this parable that you need to be honest about. A lot of commentators struggle to kind of pull it apart, and they argue over what it's supposed to be saying here, because at first glance, it looks like God is being gracious and then harsh, and he's kind of switching his mind, right? The first people who are invited are kind of people that you would probably think are invited to a royal wedding of sorts. They seem to be moral people, important people, but then it says in verse 8, he says, tell them the wedding banquet's ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. Go to the crossroads. Interesting expression. Every city had, and to some degree so do we, but particularly here, every city had one major road going out, and the roads are connecting to other cities, and obviously, you can expect that those roads that intersected each other would have a lot of traffic. And essentially, the point is, this is where the people are. This is where you'll find the most people who are not from among us, actually. They're, you know, foreigners. And this is where you'll get the largest mass of people moving. So that's where they go. And instead of inviting the important people, the rich people, the popular people, they just invite everybody. Verse 9, go to the street corners, invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out to the streets and gathered the people they could find. And here's the point, it's emphasized in the parable, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. It's kind of strange, because at first you read it, it sounds like a certain kind of people that are getting invited, and now he's like, just invite anybody. But then here's what's really strange about the whole parable and the incident, and it's often verse 11 that you kind of pause and go, I don't want to read past that, or I don't want to have to explain that to my friends. It's because the king comes in, he sees someone who's essentially there who's not wearing wedding clothes, or who's not wearing wedding garments, and here's this guy who doesn't have essentially proper attire. So you're meant to go, okay, what's the problem with that? Well, I mean, on the outside, it showed a lack of respect. He wasn't dressed for the occasion. And he thought that whatever he was wearing was fine. Here's the point of the story. He thought that it was, what you hear from a lot of people, good enough, right? Just good enough. So when the king asks him why he doesn't have the proper clothes on, it literally says in the text, he's speechless. He doesn't have an answer for it. And it kind of is the key to the parable here. Because why wouldn't this guy have the proper clothes on? Didn't have a chance to get them on. I mean, he did come from the roads. He likely doesn't own them. It's a good chance he's probably poor or both. The original guests had all kinds of time to prepare. They knew the feast was coming. Go buy your clothes. So no one would have had their garments, wedding garments, with them. At least not no one from the roads that they called them from. So what's the point? Here's the point. At this point in the story, everyone would have had to provide, had to have wedding garments suitable for the wedding, and the king would have had to provide the garments for everyone at cost to himself. He would have had to have provided them. So why are we highlighted this guy's silence here? He doesn't have an excuse. Do you know why he's thrown out? Verse 13. They tell him to throw him out into outside into darkness where the, and it seems extreme, but now you realize he's not talking about a literal wedding. This is life. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Seems like the standards have changed. He's gotten all of a sudden real critical. Maybe he's cranky because the first group that said no. No. See, Jesus is telling this to the Pharisees. He's telling this to the people who had the law. They had the prophets. They had plenty of invitations, plenty of clarity of how to come. This is the gospel being straightened out before your eyes. The Pharisees thought at this point they could earn their way in, that they could prove themselves worthy to be at the banquet. And while it might seem like Jesus is just saying that anyone can come just the way you are, this verse here, this throwing out of this man, should stop you cold in your tracks. Right? One commentator points out the problem here. He says, because if he's earned it, how can the good and the bad be there at the same time? But then if it's free, why is the guy getting tossed? Jesus wants to show you the gospel. That yes, anyone can come. Of course. Your past record means nothing. That's why it says good and bad. Anyone. Just invite everyone. But you cannot come as you are. Do you hear this? You can't come as you are. The king does invite everyone, but what does he do? He clothes them at the door. And isn't that the gospel? That God, at infinite expense to himself, yes, will take anyone. Your record means nothing, but you can't come to the banquet as you are. He has to clothe you. That's what he needs his grace for. And you get admitted by admitting you're not fit to be in. You get in by letting God clothe you in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. That's how you get in the feast. It's the only way you get into the banquet of his grace. Galatians 3:2, you are all sons, I would say sons and God, sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. God clothes you in the wedding garments of his righteousness. When John is given a vision of that day when you receive those garments fully, in Revelation 7:13, he says, then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from? Because he sees a vast number of them with the king. He says, sir, I answered, sir, you know, he said, these are the ones, they've come out of the great tribulation, they've washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. He's got to give you his robes. The white gown of the holiness of Christ is given to you free by grace. When you trust in him, you need to see it. It really is the whole point of the parable. You can't miss it. So if you think, yes, this is the predominant thought of God today. He's a God of love. Yes, he's going to, and yes, there's some half-truth. He will take me as I am. He won't judge anyone. No, not really. He'll take you as you are, but he has to change you. He has to clothe you. If you believe you're getting in just because God's a God of love, He'll just take you the way you are, you're going to try to get into this wedding with your own garments on. Do you see what happened to the guy who tried? Mark these words, you will be thrown out. You were warned today. You will be thrown out. There's one way to come into this banquet. God does love people unconditionally. Your past record means nothing, but no, you can't come as you are. You need the wedding garments of Jesus Christ to robe you in His righteousness. That's the basis how you get into the banquet. That's how you have joy. It's based on that, that it's not you. And because you were brought in unconditionally in Christ, you can't be lost. You can't be tossed out. That's how you can rejoice for being there. That's why it's a banquet of grace. Do you see that? If you're thinking, oh, I always knew I'd get in, I just kind of, yeah. Or maybe think, well, yesterday, you know, if you think, I always knew I'd get there, I kind of understood about this, I deserve to be here, you're going to have a hard time rejoicing. But if you're sitting there thinking, yesterday, you know, I was at the crossroads just begging for food and some guy invited me and clothed me and I'm at this banquet and it's incredible. You understand how to rejoice? That's how. I always appreciated Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, who said that it's better to have beggars at your feast. He said the rich will always be critical and ungrateful. Beggars will cheer, he goes on to say, at every dish you bring out to them. Salvation is free to us. It was not to God. It cost Him to clothe you in the righteousness of His Son. Have you learned to cheer at the plates, the dishes being brought out to you? This is the mark of having a wedding garment, I think. It's the only way to come in. Let me just close with this, and this is the kind of the why. If you haven't been convinced of why you should come, let me point out this. Why you should come, why you can come. The two are the same. They're synonymous. I mean, I don't know why you wouldn't want this feast kind of life. To have a life of celebration and cheering and deep experience of God. I don't know why you want to settle for a fast food kind of quick, shallow experience at a drive-through window. But here's why you can come and you should come is the same answer. And there's one word. It's love. It's love. Because this banquet was not a feast prepared reluctantly by the master saying, oh, you know, I guess I'll invite them. I'm not going to point out how some of us think sometimes at Thanksgiving, you know, everyone has that kind of odd relative that you think, oh, I got to see them at Thanksgiving. That weird uncle. If you don't know who that is, it's probably you. But this banquet was thrown because He loves His people. He desperately wants them there. So desperate is Jesus' love for His people that the first thing He does, I mean, ultimately He goes to the cross, but the first thing He does, He says, listen, I want you to get this, and He turns water into wine at a wedding. It's an odd moment in John 2 at this wedding at Cana. See, it's not the miracle that's meant to get your attention. It doesn't get my attention so much as it's this brief intercourse, this interchange, this dialogue between His mom and Him. And He says, in verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to Him, they have no more wine. This is what Jesus says. Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replies, my time is not yet come. The Greek needs to highlight a few things. The original doesn't say dear. It's not a tender affection. He just says, woman, why are you involving me? And then it says, my hour has not yet come. It's important to hear that. My hour has, because everywhere in the book of John from then on where Jesus talks about my hour, He's talking about His death. I tell you the truth, this is John 5:25. The hour is coming and is now yet come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. John 12:23, Jesus says, the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified has come. Later He says, Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this reason I came to this hour. He's always talking about His death. Every time. And it's weird then. You're meant to kind of go, Jesus, what are you doing here? Your mom comes to you and says, well, can we do something about this wine? And you reply, no, it's not my time to die. What's he doing? What's happening in this moment? See, what I want you to just see, it's a glimpse of the heart of Jesus. It's a glimpse of his love. Because you've all been at a wedding. You've all been there. Maybe some of you do this, but some of you don't. When you're at a wedding, if you've been married, you maybe think about your wedding. You're like, oh, we didn't do it that way, or we did it differently. Or if you haven't been married, you might be thinking about how you're imagining what's going to be like. But you think about it. And I have this sense that Jesus is sitting at this wedding at Cana, and he's thinking about his own wedding. And he's thinking about the day he's going to sit down and drink, as it were, the cup of the Father's wrath that'll get him to his own wedding. In Revelation 19, there's a picture of the day. Let's rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given for her to wear. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. He is the groom waiting to marry his love, his people. And when they ask John the Baptist about Christ, a few verses later in chapter 3, it's amazing how he answers. This is verse 28. He says, you yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That's my joy, he says, and it's complete now. Jesus' mom says, we've got no more wine left, he says. It's not my time to die. Really, he's saying the only way there's going to be a wedding, the only way that people are going to be able to sit down and feast is that I'm going to have to die. The only way my people will be able to experience God like an ongoing banquet of grace and love, a feast, is that I'm going to have to die. That's why he responds that way. And you know the waters, the jars of water that were at the wedding that he turned into wine? You know what they're there for, right? They're part of a purification ceremony that people coming to the banquet would have to wash. There's no accident, is it? I hope you don't think it is. It's no accident that it's those jars that he turns into wine. This is how Jesus is going to get this kind of festival joy into your life. This is how he made it possible for you to have not just a knowledge about God, but a sensation and experience, a heart-melting kind of presence of the beauty and the splendor of God in your life. That's what the cross was for. To make you a radiant-looking bride, to dress you in fine garments for the feast of the King. And no one else is going to see you like that, and it doesn't matter, but he does. And that is what his love does for us. That is why he died. It was for love, to make you radiant, robed in his righteousness. And if you want to experience the feast, think about that. Meditate on that. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you believe that, to comfort your soul, to give you hope. It should. It's what it's meant for. That's the wine. That's how you taste and see he's good. That's the sensation that he wants to bring in your life. That's how you can feast on grace. You can do it every day. I know I've told you many times what I love about Thanksgiving. It's what I love about, you know, Christmas and the big meals. It's that moment when they clear the plates. If you've had it, maybe it happened already. I don't know. It might happen today or tomorrow for you. You know when they clear the plates after the meal? And inevitably, usually grandma or mom says, oh, keep your forks. I like that moment. I've told you I like the symbolism of it. When you bury me, you can either put it in my casket. I don't know. Jen says, don't put it in my casket. But you can, you know, put it somewhere. I like the thought that when people say, what's with all the forks? You can say what you know when people say keep the forks, because you're thinking the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. The dessert's on the way. Everyone, John 2, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till last. Don't settle for bread and water. Don't settle for fast food faith. You have a feast that's only going to get better. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I know our hearts are being fought for, our affections are being waged war over. There's a lot of things. We're here this morning, we're struggling to experience Jesus like a feast. We're struggling to experience your grace as a banquet, as that same kind of beautiful delight in you. And that's because, Lord, like these people invited, we're busy giving our hearts to too many other things, worried about other things, our own glory and our own agenda. When a feast, an absolute lavish banquet is there in Christ, it cost him his life, not so that we could just be, you know, reluctantly covered over and just admitted reluctantly to the banquet, but so that we could pursue his beloved brides. Lord, give us the faith to see ourselves clothed in the righteous robes, the wedding gown of Jesus Christ. Help us to see it. Help us to have John's joy that he says, now his joy is complete upon seeing Christ come. Help us to have that. Forgive us when we let the world rob it from us. Help someone here this morning, and they've known about you, and they're like those people who maybe have even just said yes to the invite, but they haven't really come. They haven't really come to the banquet. Forgive us. Help us to come to the banquet. Help us to just see Jesus on that cross pursuing us for the joy set before him and just delight in his love. Be grateful for his love. That it would be the everything for us. Help us to feast on that. We sit at the tables this weekend, but help, Lord, that fork that stays there to remind us that the best, the absolute kingdom is coming, and the marriage of God's people to him and his love will be consummated. And we can taste it today. We can experience that it's coming. And we praise you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.